take our Bibles again together and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The concluding chapter of this book that we have been studying for, I believe it's been almost 2 years now. And so my approach this morning will be to consider the entire chapter just by way of overview, and then I hope to come back and preach one, maybe two more sermons on parts of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the conclusion to this letter to the Corinthians. Let's give our careful hearing to God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we call upon you again and confess our great need for the help of Christ and his Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us now, that your Spirit would work by and with the Word to transform us, to conform us, and to the image of your Son. We pray that your Spirit would apply these words to our hearts, and that he would lead us to Jesus Christ. We pray this in his great name. Amen. When Jesus told his disciples that he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not overcome it. And the last words that the risen Jesus spoke before he ascended into heaven were a promise. In Acts 1, verse 8, the Lord promised, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus promised that his gospel would go to the ends of the earth and that men and women everywhere would come to know the one true and living God. And ever since, Christ has been building his church. In our passage this morning, we quietly see the fruits of Christ's promises. We see Christ doing what he said he would do. We see him growing his church. We see a church that is expanding to the ends of the earth. Now, this closing chapter is just a collection of closing instruction that Paul gives to the Corinthians, and it lacks the normal structure that we are used to from Paul. It's like a series of PSs, wherein Paul gives final instructions to this Corinthian church. And it can be easy to skip over conclusions or even introductions to these New Testament letters. They seem to defy organization. We read of places that we've never heard of. We read of people that we don't know. And it's easy to just move past such passages. But even in this closing passage, we can see the great work of Jesus Christ. We don't see a clear proclamation of the gospel as we saw in chapter 15. But rather, what we see here is the power of the gospel worked out in the life of the New Testament churches. In other words, we see how Jesus' promise that the gospel would spread to the ends of the earth is already happening. Just 20 to 25 years after he ascended into heaven, we see the church expanding to the ends of the earth. We get a glimpse into the fruit of Christ's saving work in the New Testament church. My hope is that this will be a great encouragement to us, because the gospel of Christ is still today going to the ends of the earth. As we just prayed for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, it is clear that people from every nation and tribe and tongue are being changed by the risen Christ. And we sit here today, us, this group, we sit here today as living evidence that Christ is faithful to his promises. We are part of the worldwide church that Jesus promised almost 2,000 years ago. Now, I want you to notice how Paul completely shifts gears in chapter 16. In chapter 15, he was speaking for 58 verses on the glories of the gospel and of the resurrection. He proclaimed that Christ is risen from the dead, and because of that, we have the great hope that we too will be raised. We were confronted with great and glorious truths. But in chapter 16, we seem to come back to earth with a thud. We go from the glories of the gospel and of the resurrection to financial matters. Chapter 16 begins now concerning the collection for the saints. A transition from the glories of the gospel to finances. And this reminds us that we are not in heaven just yet. We must live now with our eyes fixed upon Christ. We must be eager for his coming. But we must also recognize that there are still very practical, very mundane and ordinary matters that we must be about in this life. Even when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, there are very ordinary matters, very practical matters that concern us. I want to consider this passage under four headings. We'll think about it topically. It's been said that sometimes these conclusions and introductions defy outlining. They're hard to discern a structure. And so we'll look at it topically. And my hope is that we'll make four helpful observations regarding this first century church that I hope will encourage us and remind us of what our duties are as members of the Church of Christ. And to remind us that we are part of this same church. The same church that we see growing and being built by Christ in the first century, we are part of that same church. You have an outline on the back of your bulletin, if that's helpful to you. And you'll see the outline there. And so first of all, we can see that this church that we read about in this conclusion was an international church and a Presbyterian church. And by the time that 1 Corinthians was written in the early 50s AD, the Church of Jesus Christ had already become an international church. Jesus promised that he would do this. He promised that he would make his church an international church. And we see in our text, just not long after Christ ascended into heaven, we see him being faithful to this promise. Notice that there are five Roman provinces that are mentioned throughout this chapter. Galatia in church verse 1, Jerusalem in verse 3, Macedonia in verse 5, Achaia in verse 15, and Asia in verse 19. Now it can be easy just to pass over this, but this is an amazing thing. These provinces were all in the Roman Empire, but they were extremely diverse. They were different in culture, in their traditions, in their history. They were made up of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free. And yet, in these different places, among these different peoples and cultures, the gospel of Christ had penetrated and changed lives. Churches were established in these different areas, and they were growing. In less than a generation, the church expanded from a small group in Jerusalem to the ends of the Roman Empire. And this should be an encouragement for us as we look at the growing problem of racism in our culture. We hear many solutions proposed, and frankly, none of them are going to work. The only answer to racism is the gospel. That is the only thing that's going to unite people of every tribe and nation and tongue. It's the only thing that's going to unite people of different traditions and cultures. The gospel has that power to unite. And so we see this international church, and yet with such a quickly growing church, we might expect disunity. We might expect a lack of uniformity in these churches. But we in fact see the very opposite. We don't see different denominations. We don't see individual churches operating autonomously. Rather, we see a church that was not only international, but also Presbyterian. And I'm thinking of Presbyterian in terms of the relationships between the churches. We see that they were Presbyterian in terms of their interdependence. It's clear that they didn't operate by themselves. They were unified. They recognized that they were part of a worldwide body of believers. They understood that the church of Jesus Christ went far beyond their local congregations. And we see this interdependent relationship in two ways in our passage. First of all, we see it in their finances. In verses 1 to 4, Paul is commanding this group of Gentile Christians in Corinth to take a collection for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem at this time. The Jerusalem church was also experiencing persecution. They were in great need. These were people that the Corinthians had never met, people that they didn't know, and yet Paul says, take a collection so that we can help these people. And notice that he doesn't have to argue and prove why they should give to their brothers and sisters. It's a very matter-of-fact command. They are in need. Let's help them. And it seems that this practice of helping other churches financially was the normal pattern and practice in the New Testament church. Notice what he says in verse 1. He tells them to take this collection as I directed the churches of Galatia. This was a normal thing. There was a relationship between these churches, and we see it in their sharing of finances. But we also see their Presbyterianism in how ministry was carried out. Notice in this passage the interdependence and sharing of ministers and people between congregations. In this chapter, we have Paul who is writing from Ephesus, but he's planning to go to Macedonia and then hopefully to Corinth. We see Timothy going to Corinth and then eventually back to Ephesus. We see Apollos urged by Paul to visit Corinth, but putting it off until a later time. We see these three men, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, going to Ephesus from Corinth and then being sent back to Corinth. We see Aquila and Priscilla moving from Corinth to Ephesus. It's an amazing interchange of people and ministers. All these people saw themselves as part of one church of Christ. And they were committed to serving the church wherever they were and wherever they were needed. It's clear that their thinking and their sphere of service went far beyond their local congregation. And so it is a widespread international church, and yet it is Presbyterian. It's interdependent. And we don't have to look very far to see that the same is still true today. In fact, we don't have to look much further than our own denomination. We are quickly becoming an international church, and we are a Presbyterian church. We just had an international conference. We are dependent on each other. We interact with other congregations. We help them. They help us. We're dependent on each other. We help each other because there is one church of Christ. We share of our finances, of our people, of our ministers. We have a mutual love for Christ and for each other. And that, friends, is a clear sign that Christ is faithful to His promise to build His church. Secondly, we see that this is a church with opportunities and adversaries. In Galatians chapter 4, we are told that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. The Father sent the Son at a specific point in history. Christ came in a time of great opportunity. In God's plan and in God's providence, it was a time in which the gospel would spread rapidly. It was a time when Rome ruled the world. They had brought peace and stability. They built roads. They established a postal system. And one historian noted that in the first century, travel was safer and easier than it would be for the next 1,750 years. There were no passports, there were no restrictions, there were quality roads. And we see it in our text. We see people moving from place to place fairly easily. There was one universal language of Greek. And this was all God's plan and providence. The church benefited greatly from this. The gospel spread quickly to the ends of the Roman Empire. It was a time of great opportunity. We see some specific opportunities mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." Paul told the Corinthians that he was going to stay in Ephesus because there were great opportunities for ministry there. We know that Paul spent over 2 years in Ephesus teaching and preaching. It was his longest known period of ministry in any one place. And it was a period of amazing fruitfulness. In Acts 19:10, we are told that while Paul ministered in Ephesus, that all the Jews and Greeks in the province of Asia heard the gospel preached. Christ was rapidly building his church in Ephesus. The gospel was being preached and people were being saved by God's grace. And in fact, some of the other churches that we read about in the New Testament, churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, it's likely that these were all daughter churches of the Ephesian church. If you look at a map, these cities were all up the river valley from Ephesus. It seems that the gospel spread out from Ephesus, and by God's grace, people were saved. Churches were established and they were growing. In Acts 19:20, we are given this amazing statement about the ministry in Ephesus. We are told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And friends, the word of the Lord is still prevailing today. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to think that the church is losing ground. But this is still true today. The word of the Lord is still increasing and prevailing mightily in every part of the earth. But while there were great opportunities for the church and while there was great fruit, there was also great opposition. There were adversaries to Christ's gospel. Look at verse 9 again. Paul says he's going to stay in Ephesus, and he gives two reasons. "For a wide door of effective work has opened to me." That's the opportunity that he was talking about. But then he adds this, "And there are many adversaries." The growth of the church brought many adversaries. And in Acts 19, you can read about Paul's time in Ephesus, and you'll read both about the amazing fruit and the fierce opposition. He was opposed by Jewish exorcists. He was opposed by businessmen who were losing business because of the gospel. They manufactured these idols, and people just weren't buying them anymore because Christ had changed their hearts. He was opposed by Jews who tried to have him killed. Back in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, "I fought wild beasts in Ephesus." Now, that's likely not literal. He didn't really fight wild beasts, but what he's saying is that the opposition was so fierce that these people were like wild beasts. They were unrelenting and vicious. And the interesting thing is that in this chapter, Paul mentions both the opportunities and the adversaries side by side. And he cites them both as reasons that he's going to stay and minister in Ephesus. In other words, he saw the combination of these two things, the combination of the opportunities and the fruit, along with the adversaries. He saw that as a sign that God was working. And it's helpful for us to remember that wherever the gospel goes out, wherever people are converted and saved by Christ, there's going to be opposition. Adversaries and opposition, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is not at work. If the church is growing, if Christ is being proclaimed, we should expect opposition. Satan does not want Christ's kingdom to grow, and he will oppose it. He will raise up adversaries. If the church is assaulting the gates of hell, there's going to be opposition. And we shouldn't let this surprise us. We shouldn't be discouraged by this. Very often, opposition is a sign that Christ is working. Thirdly, we see a church with responsibilities and resources. The Church of Christ in every age has responsibilities. As members of Christ's church, we are not passive bystanders. We have duties to Christ, our Master, and we have duties to each other. Consider some of the responsibilities that are alluded to in our text. In verses 1 to 4, we have already seen our responsibility to give of our money, to support our local congregation, to support the needs of other congregations. Paul says we are to give. And we're not just to give of our money, but of our gifts, of our time, of our energy. In verse 15, we read that the household of Stephanas devoted themselves to the service of the saints. In other words, they gave themselves to the service of the church. And then in verses 10 and 11, and this is going to sound self-serving, but it's in the scriptures, there is this responsibility to care for and to encourage ministers of the gospel, whether it's our own ministers or whether it's ministers from other congregations. We are to encourage them, care for them, help them. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul gives this command. He says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." Timothy was under great stress. And it seems that Paul sent him to Corinth both to minister to the Corinthians and just to give him a break. This might be a stretch, but it almost is like what we would call sabbatical today. Giving him a break, hoping that he would be refreshed. And he tells the Corinthians to put him at ease. Encourage him. Help him. Listen to him. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Help him do this. Notice in verse 18, he commended Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus because they refreshed his spirit. In other words, they encouraged Paul in his work of the ministry. Next, in verses 13 and 14, men in particular are given a responsibility to stand firm in the faith, to be leaders. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. If you're looking at those verses, you'll notice there's that command to act like men. And then on either side of that command, there's two other commands. And so when we ask, what does it mean to act like men? Well, it means to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to be strong, and to do all of this in love. We can deduce that some of the men, at least in the Corinthian congregation, were failing to lead, which may have been one of the reasons that we encounter this problem of women assuming leadership roles. And here is this clear call to act like men, to be leaders, to be spiritually watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to be strong. And as we do all of this, to do it in love. There's also the responsibility to obey leaders. In Hebrews 13, 17, the writer commands Christians to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as ones who will have to give an account. And in verses 17 and 18 of our text, Paul mentions these three men who seem to have held a position of authority in the Corinthian church. They were likely elders. They likely delivered this letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church. They took it from Paul and delivered it. And Paul says, give recognition to such men. In other words, recognize that they're in a position of authority and obey them. It's for your good. They're keeping watch over you. So these are some of the responsibilities that the early church had that are still binding on us today. But the church had not only responsibilities, but it had resources. And we may ask, what kind of resources did it have? It obviously didn't have a lot of money. It's pretty clear from our passages that they didn't have church buildings. They met in people's homes. They had little recognition. They didn't have any media access. They didn't have any government help. But what they did have was people. Redeemed people who were changed by Christ and empowered by His Spirit. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul discussed spiritual gifts. And he taught us how God gives a diversity of gifts to produce a unified church in Christ. The church is a people. In fact, the very terms that we read of in the Bible for church or for the congregations imply that it's a people. A people of God who are given different gifts to serve the church. In verse 15, we read of the household of Stephanas, and it says that they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. These are the resources that the church has. People who are committed to Jesus Christ and to the service of the church. Friends, a Christian who is not part of the church is a complete contradiction. A Christian who doesn't love the church is a contradiction. We are people who have come to love Christ because He first loved us. And if we belong to Him and if we love Him, then we are to love His church. And we are to desire to be part of that body. And what each and every one of you need to realize is that you are vital resources in the church of Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, we see a church with balance. And we see this balance particularly between firmness in matters of gospel truth. There's conviction on matters of the truth. But yet, when it comes to non-essential matters, people's plans, people's ministry, there's a flexibility. And then we see that all of this is balanced with love. Think about some of the very firm commands in this passage. Paul says, do as I told the Galatian churches to do. Set aside a portion of your income. Put Timothy at ease. Don't despise him. Help him. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Do everything in love. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. These are all very firm commands. And we have seen this throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians. On matters of the gospel, Paul was firm and unbending. Even when the Corinthians really wanted him to compromise the message, he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. But yet in other matters, we see flexibility. We see it in people's personal plans and their ideas and their ministry. Notice the flexibility and the humility from Paul the Apostle. Keep in mind, this is a man who encountered the risen Christ, who was commissioned directly by him. We would think that maybe he would throw his authority around a little bit, but listen to what he says. In verse 4, he says, I may go to Jerusalem if it seems advisable that I should go. Here's the Apostle Paul. He says, I want to go, but I'm not sure. I need to seek counsel on this matter. In verse 5, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. He says, my intention is to pass through Macedonia, but I'm not sure if that's going to happen. That's my intention, but I'm not sure. Verse 6, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. There is tremendous humility and flexibility in non-essential matters. And this is a helpful reminder to us. We need to strike this balance. We need to be firm in matters of the gospel and in matters of God's word. But when it comes to our own plans as individuals and as a church, and when it comes to those non-essential matters to which the Bible does not speak directly, we need to be humble and we need to be flexible. And finally, we see that love permeates all of these things. This was Paul's burden in chapter 13. He said, the greatest gifts are worthless unless love permeates them. Everything that we do as a church must be permeated by love. Notice the beautiful expressions of love in the final verses. Verses 19 and 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There was a great love between these congregations, and Paul encourages them. We are encouraged to this kind of love. He also encourages a love for Christ that desires to see Him come. In verse 21, he prays, our Lord, come. This should be our great hope as Christ's church, that He would come again in glory and make all things new, that He would gather us to Himself. And as we wait for that blessed day, as we wait for His coming, we need His grace. Paul prays again in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." As we wait, as we function as a church in this world, we are dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 24, Paul, who took the pen in his own hand, writes, "My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." Friends, it's easy to miss what a profound statement that is. This was a congregation who caused Paul immense stress and heartache. Many of them had it in for Paul. In their minds, Paul couldn't do anything right. They couldn't stand him. Many of them had hurt this man deeply. And yet, here are his final words to them. "My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." Friends, the church is made up of imperfect people, of imperfect leadership. But in Christ, we are enabled to love one another, all of our faults and all. We may hurt each other, we may fail one another. But in Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, we are enabled to have this kind of love. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ is still building His church. And may we make it our prayer that we would love Christ more and love His church more. That we may, through the enabling of His Spirit, be able to say those words, "My love be to all of you in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that Christ has been abundantly faithful to his promises to build his church. Lord, forgive us for our discouragement, for being disheartened, for having a narrow view of the church. Lord, may you broaden our thinking when it comes to your church, that we might see ourselves not just as part of a small group of local believers, but of a worldwide body of saints who worship the same Savior. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to be faithful to the duties that you call us to as your people. Lord, that we would find joy in serving our great King and in serving His people. We pray, Lord, that you would make us more mindful and more sensitive to the needs of our brothers and our sisters and the needs of our congregation and to other congregations. Lord, we pray that you would make us to love Jesus Christ more and in turn make us to love His church more. Lord, we thank you that it is our destiny as the church to endure forever. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Gather us to yourself. Complete our salvation. And raise us with you forever. Lord, this is our great hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.